Pahrump Community Church is a mixed bag of upbringings and experiences. Some came here with no religious history. Many have migrated here from other religious and denominational backgrounds. Our church family may include some who previously identified as Anglican, Assembly of God, Baptist, Brethren, Catholic, E-Free, Episcopalian, Foursquare, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Reformed, and we could add more. You know, this is a good thing. It is, as the church should be, ought to be. The common denominator is simply faith in Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven. That's appropriate. That is what makes us family, regardless of what our previous experiences or backgrounds may have been. Well, depending on your particular experience, when it comes to spiritual leadership, you may have a very different perspective from many others who are a part of our church family. Most of you are comfortable calling me Pastor Keith, although I do occasionally get a Father Walker. It takes me off guard. Never quite sure how to respond to that. But a partial list of terms and titles given to various church leaders in different groups includes bishop, archbishop, cardinal, chaplain, deacon or deaconess, elder, evangelist, father, minister, missionary, monsignor, overseer, parson, pastor, pope, preacher, prelate, presbyter, president, priest, rector, reverend, vicar. Vicar Keith? It just doesn't have that ring to it. And then, of course, there are qualifying expressions that identify certain areas of service within a larger role, such as administrative pastor, assistant pastor, associate pastor, executive pastor, outreach pastor, teaching pastor, maybe children's minister, minister of education, minister of music, youth minister. You can see where we're going with all of that. And of course, all of this can be confusing. Sometimes we wish we could just get a simple answer to the question, who's in charge here? Well, the simple answer should be, God is in charge here. And if you want to talk to the one in charge, my response is going to be, start praying. From a practical point of view, however, that really isn't the answer that most people are looking for. And even though talking to God in prayer is truly the very best thing that you can do, there will often be times when you need to speak to a church leader. So, other than the obvious answer, God is in charge, who is in charge here? You have outlines there available to you. I trust that you've downloaded it, printed it, and that you can work through it right now. So here's your first fill in the blank, Roman numeral 1. We're going to talk about first century church leaders. First century church leaders. Much of what I'm about to say right here is really review, because in previous weeks I've been sharing some of these things, giving you much of the same information, just which enables us to be able to get a more solid grasp on what the Bible teaches about these things. So let's start with some review. In terms of the first century church leaders, we're going to begin with the apostles, point A. And as we've already established, an apostle is defined as one who is sent as a messenger or an agent of another. We know the apostles. The apostles were commissioned by Jesus to bear witness to the Word made flesh. And last week I had us look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You can look that up now. The apostles are the first of the church's primary leaders, according to 1 Corinthians 12:28. We read, God has appointed in the church first apostles. These are the first of the primary leaders in the first century church. And it is because the apostles provided the foundational doctrine of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we read that you are fellow citizens with the saints, talking to all of us. We each are fellow ministers, fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God. That's the church. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the apostles make up that foundation. They provided the foundational doctrine of the church. And they were used by God to give us the Word of God. They were appointed by Christ as vessels of divine revelation. That puts them in a category essentially all to themselves, because God gave them that divine revelation so that we might be able to possess it in what we call the Holy Bible today. And you could check that out in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. So as I said last week, the crux of the apostolic office was the proclamation of the Word of God that God had revealed to them. Secondly, we have prophets, point B. The New Testament prophets are second in the list of the church's primary leaders. Again, I take you to Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, of course, being the cornerstone. So the prophets find themselves as a part of this foundation. 1 Corinthians 12:28 again says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. So the prophets are indeed foundational. It seems likely that the prophets who are mentioned there in Ephesians 2 were specifically gifted individuals whom God used to provide doctrinal stability during the time of rapid church growth prior to the completion and widespread distribution of the New Testament scriptures. I believe that the key responsibility of these gifted individuals had to do with the proclamation of God's Word and providing a foundational first century confirmation of the apostles' doctrine. That would be what the apostles, through revelation of God's Holy Spirit, were teaching and preaching. And the prophets provided that confirmation. Indeed, we get that sense from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul observed, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The prophets, too, were receiving some revelation from God. But it was not revelation that they would use in order to compose the scripture. That was the task of the apostles. Rather, their revelation was to ratify, as it were, the revelation that had been coming to the apostles. And so they provided that foundational affirmation of apostolic doctrine. The third is the evangelist, point C, evangelists. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we read that God gave the apostles, the prophets, these two we've already covered, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So we're talking about foundational church leadership in the first century. Our word evangelist is just a transliteration of the Greek word euangelistes, and it means simply one who announces the good news. All believers have a responsibility to share Christ with others, but the term evangelist is also used in a very technical sense to identify someone who has been gifted by God to be an evangelist, not just to evangelize, although obviously that is what he does, but he has been given the gift of being an evangelist. First century missionaries made up part of the fundamental leadership structure for the church. Paul, for example, was, in addition to being an apostle and a teacher, he was a missionary. And we read all throughout the book of Acts about his missionary journeys. He was going to places that had not heard the gospel, and he was hearing that gospel, or he was proclaiming that gospel to those who were hearing it for the first time. That is the task of an evangelist. The fourth is the pastor/teachers. This can also be called the elders, and we're going to be coming to that here shortly. The fourth, first century leaders identified in the scriptures were these pastor teachers, these elders, according to what we just read in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. God gave the apostles, there's first, the prophets, second, the evangelists, and then fourthly, the shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So again, ESV uses the term shepherds and teachers, but most English translations translate it as pastors and teachers. A shepherd is a pastor is a shepherd. These are just different words that identify the same person. Most English translations, as I said last week, also seem to show that these are two different positions because we have that word and, which suggests that we've got the first one, pastors or shepherds, and then there's an and. Now we've got another one, and that would be teachers. But I think the Greek strongly indicates, the Greek can use that little connecting word and, not in the sense that this means now I'm adding something else, so it's a totally different category, but rather something that goes along with what was just shared. So the Greek strongly indicates that this is a singular expression that identifies the role of pastor who is gifted at teaching. And therefore we would call this one a pastor teacher. First century examples of pastor teachers include Timothy, who served as pastor in Ephesus, and Titus, who served as a pastor in Crete. Paul's letters to these two men, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are collectively known as the pastoral epistles, because it was written to these pastors. And it also gives instructions that are appropriate for pastors. And as you read through that, keep in mind that this is a pastor who is reading what Paul has written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And though it applies to us all, there's a very special connection to the pastoral role. So the role of the first century pastor was to teach the Bible to God's people, to equip them for the work of ministry, as we read here. And as Paul admonished Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." There's a lot we can discover from that particular passage, but I just want to focus on these two things. Preach the word and give special attention to teaching. These were pastor teachers. So these four first century leadership roles are what I have described as fundamental. The fifth is less specific, but still clearly defined. The four are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. And the fifth is the role of deacons, point E. Now the Greek word deacon, diakonos, simply translates as servant. And in that sense, it has a very general interpretation that signifies anyone who serves another person. That's what it can mean in the general sense. On the other hand, 1 Timothy chapter 3 clearly codifies the term deacon as an official church position and gives a very specific list of qualifications that one must meet in order to be allowed to hold this leadership position. I would encourage you to look through 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 8 through 13. We're going to read it together here in a few moments, but this is a passage that you would do well to study. The precedent for the role of deacons was perhaps set by the Lord through the apostles in Acts chapter 6. And I'll have you turn back there right now. Acts chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading with verse 1. And I will tell you right off the bat that even though the technical term deacon doesn't appear here, we do have some references that indicate that this is kind of where things are eventually going to go. Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. "In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, speaking of the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Back there in verse 2, Peter says, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God, that's the responsibility of the apostles specifically, to serve tables. Well, the word for serve there is that word that we would translate now as deacon in terms of a verb form of it. That's what they're talking about, is being a servant. And he goes on in verse 3 to say that you're going to pick out people that we're going to appoint to this duty. In other words, these are people who have been selected and appointed for the duty of serving. And of course, the term deacon, diakonos, means servant. The function of first century deacons appears to have been that godly Christian men were appointed to practical and administrative roles in serving their local congregation. And the fact that such positions were considered as leadership is evident by verses like Philippians 1:1, where Paul writes to the believers in Philippi, and he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, which is another word for elder, we're going to come to that in a moment, with the overseers and deacons. So he's writing to the whole congregation, but he specifically says, with those who are in charge, those leadership, those who are overseers and those who are deacons in a position of leadership. And of course, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, once again, give us the qualifications of the deacons, which suggests that this is indeed a position of leadership. So in the first century, who was in charge? Obviously, Jesus is in charge. But on a practical level, if an apostle was present, God had given the apostles the chief leadership responsibilities. The apostle is in charge. In the absence of an apostle, if a New Testament prophet was available, then that prophet would apparently be the one who was in charge. If an evangelist missionary was proclaiming the good news in a previously unreached area, and somebody wanted to know who's in charge of this group, it would be the evangelist missionary. They are the appointed leaders by God. In an established congregation of believers, the designated pastor teacher was in charge, along with his fellow elders. So is that still true today? The part about Jesus being in charge, of course, will always be true. But does everything else remain unchanged? So let's jump ahead from the first century to the 21st century. Point two, 21st century church leaders. The Bible indicates that since the primary roles of the apostles and prophets were to be used as vessels for a divine revelation to give us the word of God, once the revelation was complete and the biblical canon was closed, these leadership positions were to be phased out by God. When God gave John on the Isle of Patmos the revelation that we now see as the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, when he gave him that revelation in AD 96, this wrapped up the revelation that we would now call the Holy Scriptures. Once that was complete, the role of the apostles and the prophets could be phased out. This leaves us today with three biblically identified church leadership positions. Four if we divide the first one into two categories. So here's the first, elders. Several different Greek words describe the same leadership role. So you can fill in these next blanks on that bullet point. We have elders, overseers, shepherds, and shepherds are pastors, as I've already stated. It's just a different translation of the same word. It means the same thing. So we've got three different terms, elders, overseers, and shepherds or pastors, all referring to that same role. And it's clear that they refer to the same role when we look at a passage like we find in Acts chapter 20. So you can turn back there to Acts chapter 20. And I'll begin reading with verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and then the verses that follow are what Paul is communicating to this group of elders whom he has called out. And in the midst of what he's saying to them, we come down to verse 28, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Let's review this again, because we're looking at it in English. Let me give you some Greek. Verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to to Ephesus and called the elders. Now the Greek word here is presbyteros. Presbyteros. And it simply translates as elder. And the emphasis might be that these people have wisdom that comes from spiritual maturity. Now, I may be reading into it, but I think it's appropriate to recognize that these are elders in an official capacity because they have the wisdom that comes from spiritual maturity. So he has called for those who are in this leadership position in Ephesus to come to him right before he's leaving their area and says, I'm probably not going to be back here again. You'll see me in heaven. He goes on. He said to them, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So here we're getting this shepherd-type picture in which the Holy Spirit has made you, and we come to the word overseers in the ESV. Now, the word overseers in Greek is episkopos, and it translates as overseer or bishop. And this term reflects both the idea of management and guardianship. I don't have that in your notes. I'm just giving you some information here. You may want to find a place to jot something down. But the expression episkopos that is translated by the ESV as overseer reflects management and guardianship. But notice that he is saying this to the elders. He says to the elders, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So that means these overseers are elders. These elders are overseers. And what is their responsibility? He goes on. This Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Now that phrase, care for, is actually a single word. And the NASB, and the NIV for that matter, and the Christian Standard Bible and the New Revised Standard, a bunch of translations actually translate that word as shepherd. Not in the noun, but in the verb form. In other words, these elders whom God has made overseers are told to shepherd or pastor the flock. That's their responsibility. So the elder perhaps describes their wisdom that comes from spiritual maturity. The overseer reflects the idea of management and guardianship, oversight. And now we come to this last word, poimen, which is translated as shepherd or pastor, and the picture of a shepherd carries with it both servant leadership and the responsibility to care for a flock, which is exactly what Paul is telling them here. All three terms. Perhaps God intends us to use all three of these expressions in combination to provide a picture of the broad duties of those whom God has given the responsibility of leading His church in this role as elders. Now, there could be numerous ways to subdivide the category of elders, but to simplify things, let's just go into two subcategories. The first one is a teaching elder, the teaching elders. The elders, of course, being pastor teachers, this is what we're talking about. A teaching elder is a pastor teacher. This would be the specific leadership role that is highlighted in Ephesians chapter 4 when it says God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or the teaching elders, we could say, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Now, most of you have no doubt already noted that this describes my role here at Pahrump Community Church. I am a teacher. I am a pastor teacher. In some ways, it might seem that any pastor, and every pastor for that matter, should be a teaching pastor. But consider this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we have this instruction given to Pastor Timothy by the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, Paul uniquely notes the elders who preach and teach, which clearly indicates that there are other elders who do not have the spiritual gifts of preaching and teaching. Which brings us to the second subcategory, and that would be non-teaching elders. We have teaching elders, the pastor teachers, and we have non-teaching elders. Now, by definition, these would not have the spiritual gift of teaching, or at least not the primary spiritual gift of being a teacher. Their pastoral service would be focused on other areas of gifting. And so, for example, this is where an administrative pastor might come in, a pastor who has the gift of administration, and he does well with that. An outreach pastor could fit into this category. A family counseling pastor. Mostly we look at larger churches who have these type of roles, but all of these would be appropriate expressions of non-teaching elders. And in each of these cases, it's important for us to note that every one of these would still be working with a shepherding component of their work, of their ministry. They are helping shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ in a local congregation. Non-teaching elders play important roles in the life of a local church body, but they would not be the ones who were regularly entrusted to feed the entire flock with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That usually falls to one or two who have that special gift. Well, in addition to elders, 21st century church leaders include evangelists, point B. Evangelists. From the perspective of proclaiming the good news to peoples who have never heard, missionary evangelists are still the primary church leaders in areas of the world that are just now hearing or receiving the gospel message. Romans chapter 10, for example, says in verse 13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Specifically, this relates to evangelists, those who are proclaiming the good news to others who have not heard it before, or who have never received it. Additionally, some established churches utilize someone who is gifted with the spiritual gift of evangelism to serve in a specialized leadership role. So again, we could use as an example an outreach pastor or a missions pastor, where he may serve in a very established church with a lot of people who are long-term Christians, and yet his specific responsibility is to organize outreach efforts and perhaps some missionary trips for those within the congregation to be able to go out and proclaim the Word of God to those who have never heard. 21st century church leaders also include, point C, deacons. The same passages that give us insight into first century deacons also inform our understanding of church leadership today. A deacon, a diakonos, can simply be any Christian who selflessly serves another. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5, we read, "There are varieties of service, but the same Lord." Well, I've already told you that the Greek term for deacon is diakonos. Well, the Greek term for service in 1 Corinthians 12:5 is diakonia. It's the same word, just a different ending. In other words, he's saying there are varieties of ways that you can serve, but the same Lord. And in that passage, he talks about a lot of different spiritual gifts. The point here is that whenever you use whatever your gift may be, or your ability, or your talents, or your resources, in order to serve someone else, that is a variety of diakonia. That is a variety of serving. As a deacon, we wouldn't usually phrase it that way, but we could because the Greek does allow us to express it that way. However, passages like the 1 Timothy 3 passage that I want you to turn to now, these clearly point out an official church leadership office. So let me read for you 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, as we see what God says is required for those who would serve in an official leadership capacity as a deacon in a local congregation. 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to be coming back to that in later weeks and looking in great detail at each of those elements. But what we see here is that this is clearly more than just someone who is serving another. This is a leadership role, especially there in verse 10 where he says, let them be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Well, if you hadn't been tested, does that mean that you can't serve anybody else? Clearly it does not mean that. But it does mean that you can't be in this official leadership position as a deacon. You must first be tested. Time has to go by. You have to be observed by spiritually mature people to see whether or not you are measuring up to the qualifications that are given here. So the 21st century church leaders include elders, that would be both teaching elders, pastor teachers, and non-teaching elders. So elders, and then missionary evangelists, and deacons. The challenge for us is to discern how we must apply this biblical model to our daily lives. Point three, application for 21st century Americans. Yep, I'm getting pretty specific here. I want you to follow me. After all, I'm talking to 21st century Americans. So we're going to make application for us today. If we were in some other country, I might have to adjust that in order to recognize where they're at culturally and what's going on in their lives. But being a 21st century American, being one of you, I know how we think. So I can help us make that application. So let's consider point A, a typical American perspective. How do Americans think when it comes to this particular issue? The vast majority of us have spent almost our entire lives enjoying the incredible privileges of living in the United States of America. And it is a privilege, even though we sometimes forget it. We take for granted what most of the world only dreams of. Most of us own a car. Most of us own two cars or more. Well, most of us are in houses. I don't know if there's anyone watching right now that is not in a house. Whether you're buying or renting, you're in a house. You have a roof over your head that protects you from the elements. Most of us have digital devices, I'm assuming, since you're watching this. We take for granted what the rest of the world would only dream of. And even those of us who attempt to be ever mindful of our blessings, still, I'm afraid, harbor a sense of entitlement. Now, I know that probably brings a little offense, but consider it like this. We might make statements like this, or maybe we'll just think them in our minds, but it's there. Statements like this. We live in a free country. Now, typically, what's that connected to? There's a sense of entitlement. Don't tell me I'm not free. We live in a free country. We have our rights. Now, maybe we think that it's mostly younger folks who cry those kinds of things in some sort of a protest rally. But the reality is that every one of us, we think along those lines, especially when we feel like our rights have been violated. Wait a minute. I'm an American citizen. I have my rights. It's my life. I'll do what I want to do. Now, don't tell me that's not the way you think. And we may even go so far as to say, don't try to tell me what I can and can't do. Now, it may or may not feel like it's hitting close to home for you, but I guarantee that's the kind of thing I struggle with. Libertarianism runs deep in many parts of our country, and especially among our older citizens. We believe in liberty, in freedom, and autonomy, and we tend to be skeptical of authority and of any who might seek to exercise power over us. And so we say or we think things like, I am my own boss. I am the master of my own castle. All of this may be defensible as a political position. I think there's a degree to which it is. But it definitely raises a potential spiritual conflict, point B. A potential spiritual conflict. As I was thinking through how I would present these truths, the phrase came to my mind of spiritual libertarianism. I was kind of proud of myself coming up with that, and then I did some searching online and found out somebody else has used that before me. Anyway, spiritual libertarianism runs against true Christianity in this sense. You are not your own boss. If you're a Christian, you are not your own boss. You are not the master of your own castle. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says it specifically in verse 19, you are not your own. Verse 20, you were bought with a price. As I have repeated several times in recent months, the priesthood of all believers is the foundation of a congregational form of church governance. Freedom, however, is not the right to do what you want, but the ability to do what you ought. You see, every believer has the freedom to come directly into the very presence of Almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is true freedom. We are now free to do that without fear of God striking us dead. But this is not the same as spiritual libertarianism. God has ordained that the church have leaders who are to be followed as we proclaim and teach God's word. So point C, you are called to respect, honor, and obey your spiritual leaders. You are called to respect, honor, and obey your spiritual leaders. Instead of autonomy, the committed believer gives up his or her own life. You are not your own boss. Jesus is your boss. You are not free to do whatever you want. You have a master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that term Lord means master. It means boss. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, and the gospel's, will save it. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You are to give up your life for Christ. What does your master say about your part in the body of Christ? Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Those are your master's instructions. Every Christian has a vital role to play in the body of Christ, but no believer is independent. You must respect, honor, and obey your spiritual leaders. After 15 years of serving as pastor-teacher of Pahrump Community Church, I had to publicly address some internal conflicts on a Sunday morning earlier this year. And I confess that I was surprised by some of the nasty comments that made their way back to me in the days following that meeting. I was accused of being a dictator, of letting power go to my head. One report surfaced that I had become high and mighty in my own eyes. Believe me, before I ever addressed the conflict, my heart was already broken and burdened. I found no pleasure in exercising a heavy hand of leadership. In the aftermath of that gathering, as rumors spread, I asked my fellow elders if I should resign, or if perhaps we should call for a vote of confidence by our church members. I felt personally crushed, and I wondered if I would be able to continue to serve the church that I so dearly love. My family, my fellow elders, and many of you were praying for me. God has been mending my broken heart, and I am convinced that I had taken proper biblical steps, and I was indeed acting in accordance with my God-given responsibility as the senior pastor of our church. And one of the outcomes of this whole ordeal is that it became evident that we as a church family needed to spend some time prayerfully considering how the church is supposed to operate. So, here we are. Who's in charge here? Jesus is in charge. And I am your leader, the senior pastor and the head elder of Pahrump Community Church. God has tasked me and the other leaders with the responsibility of keeping watch over your souls, and has reminded me that I will have to give an account of how I lead you. And God has tasked you, in conclusion, with the responsibility to obey your leaders and submit to them. Those are God's instructions to you. I struggled in preparing this message because I am not a self-promoter. That's not my style of leadership. But I am called to be faithful in teaching and preaching all of the truth of God's Word. So this is what we need to hear today. This is what you need to understand. And even as I put myself forward as the leader of Pahrump Community Church, the under-shepherd of the great shepherd of the sheep, God Himself, I pray, and I trust that you pray, to our Heavenly Father, to our Savior Jesus Christ, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Lord, that is my prayer, even this morning, that you would lead us, that we would follow your leading, that I, as the head shepherd here at Pahrump Community Church, would be found faithful to your word, to your calling, to the mandate that you have given me to rightly lead these, my sheep, my fellow believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that as I and the other elders here at this church, the other church leaders, strive to understand your word and apply it to who we are as a church body, that you would give us clarity, and that as a result of that understanding and clarity, as a result of falling in line directly behind our master, that we might experience all the blessings that you intend our church to experience. So bless my brothers and sisters today, for I pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.